Shall we read first of all, please, from the Epistle of Paul to the Ephesians in the 5th chapter. Ephesians chapter 5, reading from verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. And then in Revelation chapter 19, please, commencing our reading there from the first verse of the chapter. Revelation chapter 19, reading from verse 1. And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia! Salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Alleluia! And her smoke rose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 living creatures fell down and worshipped God that sat in the throne, saying, Amen. Alleluia. And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice, and give honor to him. For the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And he saith unto me, Write, Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. May God add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. Now, as our brother has been indicating to us, God is intensely anxious that we, his people, should have a good understanding of the church in its nature and in its character and in its relationships. That's why so much is said in the New Testament epistles in respect of this great subject, the Church of the Living God. It is presented in 3 major figures. It is God's building, as we've been hearing, and as God's building, it's set before us in Scripture in 3 distinct forms. It is Christ's body, and as Christ's body, it is set before us in 3 distinctive aspects. And as the bride of Christ, it comes before us in the book of the Apocalypse, from which we have been reading, in 3 visions of glory. The glory of the marriage feast. Secondly, the glory of the church in her millennial reign for 1,000 years with Christ in his mediatorial kingdom. And thirdly, the church in her eternal glory, the abiding, fadeless glory of the age of ages. That's our destiny, brethren and sisters. That's the tremendous future that faces us when the Lord Jesus comes to rapture the church and to escort us into the glorious precincts of the Father's house on high. The church in three visions of glory. Her nuptial glory, the glory of the marriage feast. Her millennial glory, her reign with Christ, administering the affairs of men and nations. And her eternal glory, changeless, fadeless, throughout the age of ages. There are some, of course, who would dispute that the church is the bride of Christ. But Scripture does not support this view. In point of fact, Israel is the faithless wife of Jehovah. And if the church is not to be the bride and wife of Christ, what then, we might ask ourselves, is the force of the exhortations of the Apostle Paul addressed to husbands in connection with their wives, as brought before us in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25. But the church is indeed the bride and wife of Christ, the second man and the last Adam. In the context of Ephesians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul goes back there to the earliest chapters of the Bible. And he brings before us lessons from the first of the types of Scripture. When God placed Adam in Eden as the federal head of his earthly creation, he had, of course, in mind someone infinitely superior to Adam. One who was destined to rule over a much wider dominion than ever Adam knew. And thus, when God purposed a wife for Adam, to enjoy the affections of his heart and to share in his rule, he had in view none other than his own beloved son. And it was through the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus that the church was brought into being. She was the fruit of a wounded side, and Adam was put into a deep sleep. And during that sleep, a rib was taken from Adam's side, and therefrom was formed his bride, presented to him by God, the one who will share the closest place in his affections forevermore, and the one who shall sit beside him on the throne of his glory, administering the affairs of the universal kingdom of our beloved Lord. So that the church has an unrivaled place in the affections of our beloved Lord. In the Scriptures, there are quite a number of personalities brought before us who foreshadow the bride of Christ. And we have, in the case of Isaac and Jacob, two brides there brought before us in the book of Genesis. And they present to us a double type of the church as the bride of Christ. In the case of Isaac, she was the bride of the father's choice. But in the case of Jacob, she was his own choice, the one upon whom he had set his love. And so these two great eternal truths are represented in the double type in the case of Rebekah and Rachel. And it is so in regard to the church. We are the love gift of the Father to the Son. We are the Father's choice for the Son. And in the case of the Son too, he has set his affections upon us, the choice of his own love. There are various types, of course, in the book of Genesis that bring out features of the church as the bride of Christ. We get, first of all, Eve. And she brings out the features of the conception of the church, the construction of the church, and the consummation of the church. In the case of Rebecca, she is the subject of divine counsel, the subject of divine counsel. In the case of Rachel, she is the object of divine love. And in the case of Adonath, the Gentile wife of Joseph, she is the one who will be a sharer in his glory. Now, before we look at the passage from which we have been reading in the book of the Revelation, I would like to just to bring before you some of these remarkable statements made in Ephesians chapter 5 in connection with the church as the bride of Christ. These words are simply studded with precious truths that bring before us the divine intention of Christ relative to the church, his future bride. We read there that tremendous statement, Christ loved the church. Christ loved the church. And that's the spring of all that's mentioned in the passage. The sequence of activity of this blessed one stems from the impelling force of divine love, the love of Christ for the church. Everything springs in terms of good and blessing from us, for us, as a result of that wonderful love that he has for the church. An unrivaled place, as I've said, in the affections of the Lord Jesus forever. Who among us, of course, in our creature minds can possibly comprehend anything of the fullness of this tremendous truth that Christ loved the church? The immeasurable love of Christ. It sets in motion a sequence of actions here which are mentioned in these verses in Ephesians chapter 5. The next thing that we see is the sacrifice that he made to obtain the church. Christ gave himself for the church, verse 25. Or better, Christ delivered himself up for it. Implying more than the giving of his life, it infers that he devotes himself now in his risen manhood to the foremost love of his life. It is in this very nature of love that he expresses himself, and we have the full and the perfect expression of divine love in the giving of himself up in devotion to the church in service. He has delivered himself up for the church, the divine love of God the Son, fully and completely expressed in the action that he's undertaking for us now. On the basis of his finished work at Calvary, the church has been brought into being, and on the ground of resurrection. But in his unfinished work that goes on continuously now on behalf of the church, in that risen manhood of his, in the glory of heaven, he is seeking to serve the church. He has delivered himself up for the church in devotion to that service which he lavishes upon the church collectively and its individual members individually in this present era of time. That he might sanctify it, that is, separate from it everything that is incompatible with the presence of God himself. And this is a process which Christ is carrying out continuously now, and it is being achieved by the purifying action of the Word of God. We note in this connection, it is not the Holy Spirit who is said to purify it, but it is, as viewed here, the direct relationship of Christ and his saints collectively that is in view. He gave himself for the church to bring about its sanctification. Or Christ also loved the assembly and has delivered himself up for it in order that he might sanctify it, purifying it by the washing of water by or with the word, as Mr. Darby renders the verse in his version. The purpose is stated, that he might sanctify it. The process is indicated by the washing of water of the Word, and the Word of God is a cleansing agent that is used in this sanctifying process. He also nourishes the church, we read. He feeds it with spiritual nutriment to bring about its maturity. He nourishes the church by the nutriment of his word. This again brings before us the service that he is continuously carrying out on behalf of the church as it moves through this scene of earth. He cherishes it also. He warms it. He cares for it. He succors it. He protects it. Christ nourishes the church within, and he cherishes it without. He nourishes it up to maturity, and he fosters it with tender care, provides for it, as we say, both food and clothing. And all this is done with a fixed end before him, that he might present it unto himself a glorious church, having no spot, not even the smallest defect, nor the minutest imperfection, or wrinkle, no marks of age upon it, no signs of care upon it, but in the full bloom freshness of unending youth. As Christ's bride and wife, the church will be eternally retain her wedding youthfulness and beauty, and her affections for Christ forever will be as strong and true and pure as on her glorious nuptial day. Negatively then, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, and positively, that it might be holy and blameless. The hyperbolic statement made by Mark Antony relative to the beautiful Cleopatra is wholly true of the Church of God as the bride of Christ. Age cannot wither her, nor custom stale her infinite variety. Age cannot wither her, nor custom stale her infinite variety. And how true that is eternally of the church as the bride of Christ. Now, the marriage of the Lamb is seen in vision by John in the 19th chapter of the book of the Revelation. And there we note that this happy event is referred to in the context as the marriage of the young Lamb. Think of that. The marriage of the young Lamb. And the one who shall experience the greatest delight and joy and satisfaction on that auspicious day will be none other than the heavenly bridegroom himself, Christ himself. It will mean for him the fulfillment of his desire and the consummation of his joy. His wife hath made herself ready, as we have it in verse 7 of Revelation 19. His wife hath made herself ready. In Ephesians 5, we have been considering how that during the church era, Christ has been preparing his future bride for the notable day of their union. Now we read of his wife having made herself ready. This may be an allusion to the judgment seat of Christ, of which our brother has just been speaking, where life's history will be viewed in the revealing light of the Bema, the tribunal of Christ. Individually, we shall retrace the path of our earthly experience. Adjustments will be made, and each detail will be shown in its true perspective. Each thought and word and deed will be assessed at its proper value. Everything will be put right there, and without a shadow to dim the scintillating splendor of the nuptial scene, the bride, attired in her bridal gown of fine linen, clean and bright, will appear for the heavenly wedding. The fine linen fabric of the wedding garment represents the righteous acts of the saints carried out here on earth in the energy of the Holy Spirit of God, and rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ, and now in view, displayed for all to see. And so marvelous a conception is this, that as I've said already, the finite creature mind is not capable of fully accommodating these tremendous truths in respect of you and me as incorporated into the church of the living God and constituting in one of its aspects the bride of Christ itself. Yet the picture is not in any way overdrawn. And, adds John, he saith unto me, these are the true words of God. This is no hallucination, this vision you've been seeing. This is no phantom of the mind that you've become a spectator of. These are the true words of God. And we can but bow our hearts in worship, praising God for the wonders his grace has wrought. The marriage takes place then in heaven, sometime between the rapture of the church and the appearing of Christ in glory, and via the judgment seat of Christ. And after the wedding, the bride and wife of the Lamb will sit beside him, as we've already said, upon the throne of his vast dominion, administering in union with him the affairs of men and nations in his great universal kingdom. What a destiny is before us. What a glorious future is ours as the church, which will never, for all eternity, lose her distinctive identity and lose the wonderful privilege of relationship with Christ in the most intimate way. For the church is privileged to remain eternally the body and the bride of Christ himself. Now the guests are mentioned too in Revelation chapter 19. In verse 9, we read, write, blessed are they who are called to the supper of the marriage of the Lamb. Blessed are the guests invited to this wonderful, scintillating experience in the glory of heaven itself. The guests are a people who are blessed. We note, of course, that the bride and the guests are quite distinct from one another, and the nearer place to Christ's heart being, of course, the bride, while the place of the guest is less intimate in relationship. Can we then identify the guests? Surely they are the bridegroom's friends. And prominent among the guests must be, of course, John the Baptist, who declared himself to be a friend of the bridegroom in John chapter 3 and verse 29. There will be a very large gathering there of Old Testament saints as well. They don't comprise the church, the inner circle of divine grace and favor, but they are nevertheless the saints that are destined to enjoy heavenly glory, although distinct from the church. They are not included in the church as the bride of Christ, but they are pronounced as the blessed ones who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now in the 19th chapter of the book of the Revelation, there are two great feasts spoken of there in the same context. Both are termed suppers, being the last meal of the day, the supper. And the first is the great supper of nuptial joy. And what a celebration feast that will be, the great supper of nuptial joy. The other is the great supper of divine judgment, where the carrion fowl of the air are depicted as gorging themselves upon the multitudes of those slain at the battle of Armageddon, the somber denouement of man's pride and defiance against God in the battle vortex of Palestine, to which all the nations of the earth and their military strength will be poured in for the final battle in civilization. The bride figures prominently in both of these suppers, at the first in her union with the heavenly bridegroom, and at the second as mounted upon white chargers, we shall form part of the regal retinue of that warrior king as he emerges from the empyrean above and comes to do battle with the assembled military strength of the nations, as we've said, in the land of Palestine. Now, the bride in her millennial glory and in her eternal glory are given to John in two visions at the end of the book of the Revelation. The young lamb's wife, we have afforded there a vision of her millennial glory and a vision of her eternal glory. The millennial glory stretching from chapter 21, verse 9, to chapter 22, verse 5. And the Church Christ bride in her eternal glory is spoken of in the first five verses of chapter 21. The bride in her millennial glory is symbolized there by a resplendent city. And the city, of course, stands symbolically for the seat of government, for the center of authority. And this means that the church, the bride and wife of the Lamb, will be the center of administration when eventually the Lord Jesus governs for God in his mediatorial kingdom. And it is important to note, by the way, that Revelation chapter 21 does not give us a description of heaven, as some erroneously maintain. The first eight verses of the chapter, which are really a continuation of the preceding chapter, afford us a glimpse into eternity. And then, from verse 9 of chapter 21, there commences a new section of prophetic visions granted unto to John. And John is transported once more back into time to behold a vision of the bride, the Lamb's wife, in her millennial glory there. And what a superlative description we have, not of heaven, the home of the bride, but of the bride herself. What a spectacle indeed will that cubic city represent. The inhabitants of that city being no doubt the saints, the heavenly saints, the city itself, speaking of the church in her thousand years reign of peace and equity with the Lord Jesus. And for the millennium will remain suspended, poised above the earthly scene. That will be the position, the location of the church in the symbolic cubic city described to us so vividly and graphically in chapter 21 of the book of the Revelation. It's going to be suspended for the thousand years, no doubt in the stellar heavens, acting to this earth and its nations in that day, just as the sun would control the movements in the solar system. And like a great lantern in the sky, the light will shine forth, and the nations of the earth, mediated no doubt through the nation of Israel and the earthly city of Jerusalem, will teach the nations how to live at peace and will direct them in all their negotiations, the one with the others. A great lantern in the sky. And the nations shall walk in the light it reflects. And the kings of the earth shall bring to it their glory and honor. And the city in all its parts is minutely described in this passage here, its size, its shape, its wall, its foundation, its gates, its street, its light, and so on. And the core number of that cubic city is the number 12. And 12 speaks of perfection in earthly government. And that is the role of the city here, administering the affairs of earth during the universal kingdom, the kingdom in righteousness, as established by the Lord Jesus, after acting as the warrior king and subduing all the enemies of God and God's earthly people, the remnant of Israel, setting up his kingdom and reigning for a period of 1,000 years of unbroken peace in this poor, war-ridden world in which we are living today. What an amazing experience that will be for us as constituting the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the devil's counterfeit, of course, is brought before us as well in the 17th chapter. What a striking comparison, the vileness and corruption and evil of Satan's counterfeit bride, the harlot, the scarlet woman, Satan's agent, Babylon the Great, whose doom is described to us in the 17th chapter of the book of the Revelation. The harlot is Christendom in the final phase of her apostasy, when all that is genuine and good and pure has been removed, and it is after her judgment has been consummated that the true bride, the church, appears on the scene, and as we have witnessed in our passage this evening, brought into eternal union with the Lord Jesus himself. What then should be the outcome of our study of this wonderful subject tonight? The church as the bride of Christ in her nuptial, millennial, and eternal glory, to which she is destined. Should it not powerfully affect our conduct? Should it not fill us with wonder and worship? Should it not intensify our witness now, so that we may be morally, as well as judicially, ready for the return of the Lord, the heavenly bridegroom, to take us to be forever with himself?